Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46. We're in a study called What We Believe, and it's a look at the statement of faith, a declaration of doctrines that bind the gathering Christians together. That's what a statement of faith is. It's the major doctrines upon which we must agree. Not the secondary doctrines, but the major doctrines that we must agree. It is the affirmation of the congregation that unites us together and separates us from false religions, from secularism, from humanism, and even from just simply professing Christians. Again, these are not secondary doctrines. We can agree to disagree on secondary doctrines and still come together and harmoniously pursue the gospel and worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These that we're looking at are the core doctrines. This study is not meant to be a lecture series. It's not meant to be a defense of the doctrines, though I do believe there's a time and a place for both of those. This is meant to be a declaration of what we believe, and done so in sermon form so that you're compelled to worship the glorious God that we're talking about, the glorious God of the universe. We started our study with a look at the Holy Scriptures, and we did so because the Scriptures are the foundation, because all the rest of the doctrines are, indeed all the doctrines are born out of the Word of God itself, out of the Bible. So we established our belief in the Scriptures, believing that the Scriptures are holy, that they are God-breathed, Spirit-directed, Christ-centered, and they are sufficient for everything in life and godliness. Then we looked at the triune God, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, and we tried our best to understand it, to get our minds to wrap around it, and in doing so we learned the 1-3-1 of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, eternally existent in three persons, with one harmonious work. One God who has one work, and it is a harmonious work performed by three distinct persons, all of which are co-equally one God. And then last week we looked at the salvation of sinners, that is the power of God to wake the dead. It is a power that is folly to those who are perishing. We looked at the glory of God, understanding that this God to whom we're trying to get to know, that we're trying to get to, this God is glorious, He is splendorous, He is more wonderful than we can comprehend. We also looked at man's sin against this glorious and holy God, the countless ways that we have offended the glory of God, that we have violated the law of God in every conceivable way, either by the letter or by the spirit, and most times both. Seeing our desperate state, we looked at the work of God, that is the spilling of Christ's blood as an atonement to reconcile sinners like you and me back to God. And then we looked at what that means to be reconciled to God-likeness, where we are made holy like Him, pure and without sin. We are made the righteousness of God. We are declared to be the righteousness of God. And then finally, we looked at the evidence of change, the fruit that is born from within the new believer, and that fruit that we looked at is joy. That's the overarching fruit and evidence that you really are born of God. There is a joy that cannot be contained, a joy for salvation that comes, and with it comes hope, and with it comes forgiveness. Suddenly obeying God, learning of God, spending time with God is a joy. It is the joy. It's no longer burdensome. It's no longer a weight. When I hear professing Christians speak of how difficult it is to endure sermons, read the Scriptures, spend time in prayer, I wonder where their joy is. And I wonder if they really know the living God. Well, this week we're moving forward. We're looking at the sovereignty of God. the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all of creation. So let's take a look at our text together, and we'll look at Isaiah chapter 46. And I know in the bulletin it says we're focusing on 4 to 11. We're actually going to focus on 4 to 13, but I'm going to read the whole of the chapter just for context's sake. So Isaiah chapter 46, look at verse 1. It says, Bel bows down, Nabo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver from the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift up their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that you would bless this marvelous scripture to our souls. Bless it to our minds, that we understand it, comprehend it. Bless it to our bodies, that it is engrafted and becomes part of us. Bless it that it might change us. Cause our hearts to sing out in worship as a result of reading it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This passage is a poetic passage, and it's a declaration to the children of Israel. God is calling them to consider the false gods and the burdens that they bring in light of the real God, the sovereign God, and the salvation that He delivers. It's kind of a comparison. Here it is, you have these false gods. You carry them on beasts of burden. You make them out of gold and silver. You put them on their stand. You bow down, you worship them. They don't deliver you from anything. They can't even hear you. All they do is create more of a burden. Now, look at the real God, the sovereign God. He delivers salvation. This comparison between the false gods of gold and silver that are fashioned and between the living God is what is on display in the text here. False gods cannot move, they cannot hear, they cannot speak, as the psalmist notes in Psalm 115, a passage and a song that sings along the same lines. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So the psalmist is singing the same declaration as God is here in the book of Isaiah. Idols made of gold and silver, idols fashioned by the hand, cannot do anything. They are dead. They are dumb, if you will. The description of both of these passages and of the false gods, of these dead and dumb gods, gives a warning that those who make them and those who bow down and worship them will become like them. Our Isaiah passage contrasts that by declaring the glory of the sovereign God. And he does so in a poetic form here. While the false gods surrounding the nation of Israel are dead, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is alive. He is a living God. He can hear, he can see, he can smell, he can speak, he can move about. He is not made by human hands, nor is he made of earthenware. The call of verses 8 and 9 is a call to remember, to bring to mind what is true about God, lest you are tempted to fall down before a false god. This was a real temptation for the children of Israel. They kept looking around at the other nations and saying, well, they have a god that we like better. And as you read through the Old Testament, many times they're carrying around these false gods. And they're instructed to get rid of them. Purge yourself. Put out these false gods. It was a temptation to grab a hold of them. They look beautiful. Let me bow down. Let me pray to them. We think it's foolish, and yet today we grab things and trinkets of silver and gold, things that we have made that we bow down before and sacrifice our time and energy and effort and money towards. When you bow down and worship them, you become like them. Well, here, this warning is to remember so that you're not tempted to bow down before the false gods. Remember, as verse 8 starts, remember this and stand firm. Call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. The this in this verse is the central point of the poem. This. So the real question is, what is this? Because this is important. This. Remember this and stand firm. Lest you forget who the living God is, and you want to compare him to the false gods of the other peoples and the other religions and the other belief systems, lest you are tempted to do that, remember this and stand firm on it. Make an intentional effort to recall it to your mind. We had an entire discussion on this a week or so ago in our Sunday school class. The difference between remembering something and recalling it to mind. Is there a difference between remembering and recalling to mind? And the answer is yes. Remembering something is a natural event. It just happens without any effort. Sometimes it just comes to your mind. But to recall something to mind is an effort. It's intentional. It's deliberate. And the point of our conversation at that was addressing and dealing with, well, we looked at it in light of communion here. The fact that we need to recall and bring that to mind. We need to remember the work of Christ. Here in this passage is a parallel call in this poem that is both a call to remember by nature and a call to remember by effort. In other words, naturally remember it and intentionally remember it. Make sure that it comes to mind. Remember this. What is the this in the text that's so important to remember? The sovereignty of God. That's what it is. The sovereignty of God. Lest you be tempted, dear Christian, to think that the God of the Bible is just another God, or that we can have our own understanding of who He is, lest you are tempted to mold the God of the Bible into a God of your liking, a God that you are comfortable with, a tame God, a pet God. Remember this. That's what it is. The more news articles I read, the more discouraged I am by the title Christian. Because I keep reading people who say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but... And then they undermine the doctrines of the faith, the major doctrines of the gospel, and reveal that they do not know the living God. But they have taken the living God and tried to shape Him and mold Him and make Him into something they can put in their pocket, something they can become their pet, a God of their own liking. This is the warning here of this passage. Don't think you can do that. unless you're tempted to do that, to try and shape God, rub off the edges that you think are too tough to handle, too wild. Don't tame God. Remember this. Recall this to mind. Remember all the things of old that show you this. What is the this? The sovereignty of God. The rightful freedom of God to do all that He pleases. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." This is the sovereignty of God that is on display in our passage. The rightful authority of God to do all that He pleases, the freedom of God to display all of His character and all of His nature, the wisdom of God to do so in whatever capacity is best, and the power to bring it all to about without sin or error. That is the sovereignty of God. Let me read it to you again. The rightful authority of God to do all that He pleases, the freedom of God to display all of His character and nature, the wisdom of God to do so in whatever capacity is best, and the power of God to bring it all about without sin or error. Here it is. The sovereignty of God means that God can and does bring about everything He intends. He plans and governs all things, and nothing happens outside of His plan. Here's a portion of the statement that the elders are working on regarding the sovereignty of God for an affirmation of faith from our fellowship. It says, "We believe that in sovereignty all things were created for the glory of God and all things exist for Him. We believe that although God is absolute sovereign over all creation and history, He is not the author of sin. Yet, in some mysterious way, His decrees include all that takes place in the universe. We believe that sovereignty also extends to the providence of God, whereby He sustains all creatures, giving them life and removing life as He pleases. We believe that God, in His sovereignty and by the counsel of His own will, chooses who shall come to Him in faith without removing the responsibility of man to believe." This morning, I want to take a look at the sovereignty of God, and particularly as it extends to three specific areas: authority, activity, and atonement. First, authority. Verse 9, it continues and it says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Hebrew poetry often uses what is called parallelism in its style and format. It repeats the same basic statement with a slight twist that further cements the truth that is being taught. The point being honed in on in verse 9 is the uniqueness of God. He is unique because He is the only one, and He is unique because there is none like Him. Sounds like the same thing, but it's slightly different. Everything in creation has a kind. We think that we're unique. We think our animals, our pets are unique. We think our dogs are unique. We like to think our dog is special. We say they're one of a kind for some reason. But in reality, they are not one of a kind. They're one of many in a kind. We had a yellow lab that we thought was pretty special. She was unique. We would say she's one of a kind, but in reality we know she's not. She's one of many yellow labs. It's hard to drive down the road without seeing somebody in the summertime walking a yellow lab. There's lots of them. She is one of a kind. And further than that, not only is she one of many yellow labs, she was one of many dogs the world over. There are many who are similar. But God is unique. God is unique. There is none like Him. God is unique for two parallel reasons. One, He is the only one. There are no other living gods. The extended portion of our text that we read this morning shows that. You've got all these other gods. You fashion them out of gold and silver. You set them up. You bow down to them. But they're not like the living God. He is the only one. The only one. And secondly, there's none like Him. He is outside of creation, without beginning and without end. Everything else that exists is inside of creation. Everything is inside of creation except God. Everything inside of creation has a beginning and it has an end. Only God is eternal, without beginning and without end. He is the only being that is outside of creation. He is the creator of all things. And as such, He has the authority of ownership. In other words, God is the creator, the only one with authority outside, and He has the right and the ability to do what He pleases. And that extends to life and death. As He proclaimed in Deuteronomy 32, 39, it says, "See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver me out of my hand." I'm God. There is none that can deliver me out of my hand. That's what He's saying. You can't. There's no escape. God controls life and God controls death. He alone is God. He alone is creator. He alone has authority over life and death. We often think about the what ifs when someone dies. But life does not end except by the hand of God. So we can dance the what ifs all that we want through our mind, but only God takes the life. It's why you can see a horrific accident and people come out of it and they walk away unscathed, and you go, "Wow, I cannot believe they didn't die." And then a little fender bender occurs and the person dies. And say, "I don't understand that." It's because God controls life and death. God alone controls life and death. He alone has the authority to create life and to end life. Coming back to our passage in Isaiah 46, the language of the text, I think, is intended to bring to mind the great I am statements of the book of Exodus. He says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Notice the similarity of the I am. I think it's intentional. I think God wants our minds. He wants the children of Israel to have their minds run back to the Exodus. When Moses was sent by God to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and you may recall that as Moses was receiving this command to go, he was a little bit reluctant to it. And he's like, "God, if I go, they're not going to listen to me. So who do I say sent me? I'm just going to show up and say, 'Hey, by the way, we're leaving. Follow me.' Who do I say sent me?" God responded in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am sent you." And now here in Isaiah, he says, "I am God. I am God." When Moses delivered the word to the children of Israel, it was specific to be delivered from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. And that delivery, as Moses went before Pharaoh and said, "I am," says to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to let him go." And then you know the story and how it goes through, and there's a process of plagues that come on Egypt. 10 plagues that fall on Egypt. That whole process was specifically there to deliver a resounding defeat to all of the gods of Egypt. That the living God is above all the gods. Bring your best God forward, Egypt, and compare him to the living God of Israel, and he will fail every time. The 10 plagues were designed to show God's sovereignty over these false gods of Egypt, culminating with God's authority over life and death. God is God, and there is no other. There is none like him. He is one, and he is one of a kind. He has the authority to declare right and wrong. He has the authority to outline morality. And contrary to popular thought, right and wrong are not subjective. Morality is not personal. There are absolutes, and God is the one who has declared it because He is the one that has the right to. He has given us His law as a guide, and it's been given to us for our good. So when we hold to the sovereignty of God and we recognize His authority, then we submit to His law and we obey it. And when we do, it goes well. When we rebel against it, we face the consequences for it. We live in a fallen world. A world that has shaken its fist at God right from the beginning. A world that continues to rebel, continues to say, I can make up my own right and my own wrong. It was only the seventh generation from Adam that Lamech came along, took two wives, and became a murderer, and was proud of it, warping and twisting morality to his own benefit, to his own desires. We live in a world that does that. And so as a church, we recognize the sovereignty of God and we recognize His authority over every aspect of morality. That covers the gamut of whatever we would often call social issues. We recognize God's authority over marriage between one man and one woman. We recognize God's authority over sex, that it is designed between a husband and a wife, one man and one woman within the bonds of marriage, and anything else is wrong and sinful. We recognize that God is the one who gives us gender and sex. And He does so in the secret part of the womb. That we don't declare it, we don't change it. We simply recognize what God has put on. We recognize that God has declared life and death as His authority and right. And we have no right to take life. And to do so is then murder. And that covers and falls, and abortion and euthanasia fall under those. We recognize that God has authority over sin and that for His children, He has created a plan and a pattern within the church to deal with sin. We call it church discipline, and it is meant for our good, to restore us, to purge and purify the church so that we're continually putting sin away from us. God is the God who declares right and wrong. We are simply called to obey and to joyfully obey, knowing that it's for our good. Remember, He is God and there is none like Him. There is no other. The sovereignty of God also extends to His authority, but it also extends to His activity. Look at verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done. Again, we're seeing this parallelism, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God is not dead. And God is not a deist. He hasn't wound things up and just letting them go. That's how some view God. They may say, I understand, I agree to the sovereignty of God that He created all things and is over all things. But I don't think He's actually active in the world. They hold to this idea that God set everything up, started it into motion, and now He's just sitting back and watching the catastrophe that is occurring. Like a man who sets up dominoes in a gymnasium, does all the work to set up this elaborate domino, and then he just tips the first one over and stands back and watches and hopes and prays it works exactly as he designed it to. But if it doesn't, he has no ability to stop it or correct it. Once it's started, it's started. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the living and sovereign God. God is not dead. God is an active God. He is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. This is a powerful statement. God is declaring His sovereignty over nature and over our action. He's declaring that all of creation from the beginning to the end has been planned out by Him. The seasons and years, the movements of the planets and the stars, the creation and implosion of stars, the orbits of galaxies, the movement of asteroids, the creatures of the deep, the lifespan of a slug. the usefulness of a gnat, the forming of a storm. As R.C. Sproul used to say, there's no rogue molecules. God is sovereign over the dance of a tornado, and He knows every snowflake that falls and where it will land. And it has been planned that it would happen. God controls all of nature. Psalm 147 says, He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes the wind blow and the waters flow. It is God who sends it. God who controls nature. He is the God who controls the winds and the waves, which is why the disciples so marveled at Jesus when they were in the boat. And they came and pleaded with Him, and He spoke, and the winds and the waves ceased immediately. And they said, "What manner of man is this?" Because only God controls the winds and the waves. The tornadoes of the earth do not move without His bidding. The waves do not crash without His command. The earth does not shake except His voice is ringing out. The calamity of the earth is not by chance. It is part of the eternal plan of God, made from before the foundation of the world. He declares the end from the beginning. That's what it is. From the beginning, I have declared the end and every detail in between and how it's going to come about. There is no chance. And there is no accident. God is sovereign over nature. He is also sovereign over the doings of man and all of creatures, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Here it's not only as at the beginning is He declaring the end and how nature is going to play out and how everything is going to move. Also at the very beginning, He is saying, I have declared the things that are going to be done, the things that have not yet been done. The things that are going to happen, the doings of man that are yet to occur, are not going to happen outside of God's sovereign plan. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." He is the God who has created it all, and He is the God who holds it all together. That most assuredly includes the doings of man. The king or the president who passes laws that are detrimental to society does so by the plan and understanding of the sovereign control of God. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." God is at work. God is holding all things together. God is completing His purpose according to the counsel of His will. Now, if we stand back and we say, okay, God is controlling all things. God has ordained all the doings of man. Then there's a question that is going to run to the front of your mind. It will if you sit for very long on that thought. And that's evil. What about evil? How does that play in? What about a shooter who runs into a school and murders students and faculty? How does that play in? Is that something God ordained? Is that a doing that God ordained from ancient times? Is that part of His plan? Is that God declaring it? Yes. Yes, it is. Does this make God then responsible for the evil? No. No. It makes God the supreme sovereign who uses the evil intentions of the enemy to bring about good. That's what it is. It was God who steers the evil hands and evil hearts that perform their evil deeds, and yet it is used in the plan of God. It was God who steered the hearts of the jealous brothers to sell their younger brother Joseph into slavery. It was God who used the adulterous wife of Potiphar to accuse Joseph falsely so that he would be thrown into prison and ready at the right time when Pharaoh needed him to come and be raised up and put into a position of power and authority so that many would be saved. And as he said to his brother years after the atrocity of their sin in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive as they are today." See, man intends evil things, but God intends those evil things that man is developing and devising in his heart, God intends them for good. God's good intentions, however, are no excuse for man's evil efforts. So lest you stand back and say, well, man's evil and he just wants to do this and God is planning to use that for good, so it must be okay that he does evil. It's not. God's sovereign plan to use evil for good does not excuse man from the evil that he commits. And he will pay for that evil. God is a just God. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God will repay evil. He is a just God. God's sovereignty over the doings of man does not excuse man's sinful conduct, nor does it negate God's justice. Sovereignty of God extends to His authority. It also extends to His activity. And finally, it extends to His atonement. Look at verse 12. "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart." I like the way that starts. I'm going to try to remember that next time I'm given an evangelistic message. "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from the righteous, far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." This is the sweetest extension of God's sovereignty. In fact, it's the culmination of God's sovereignty. God is working His will to redeem man. He's working His will of redemption in spite of our rebellion. The great glory of the sovereignty of God comes in the atonement of sinners. Without God's sovereignty, there is no atonement. So if you sit back and say, well, I don't really like the sovereignty of God. Without the sovereignty of God, there is no atonement. There is no salvation. There is no hope. There's no hope. Because it was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world that His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous, would die for sinners. Indeed, it was the plan of the Father from before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ, the righteous, would enter creation and not only die, but He would be murdered by sinners. And He would be murdered by sinners for the salvation of sinners. This is the ultimate of God working the evil of man for good. Consider the prayer of the early church from Acts 4:27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What did the plan and hand of God predestined to take place? It was the murder of Jesus. Man meant it for evil. When they drove the nails in his hand, in his wrist, in his feet, when they put him on the cross, they meant it for evil. That's what they wanted. They wanted to kill him because they hated him. God intended that evil for good, for the salvation of many. So that many would have their sins atoned for, Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The murder of Jesus was the evil act of a rebellious people. The murder of Jesus was the holy plan of the sovereign God to redeem a rebellious people. Both statements are true. It is an evil act to which there are consequences. But it was the sovereign plan of God so that grace could be poured out and salvation could be brought near. If you are a believer in Jesus, a receiver of His gift of salvation, a lover of Him, one who treasures Christ, then you are one who is enjoying the glorious sovereignty of God. You were stubborn of heart, far from righteousness, but righteousness has been brought to you through the sovereign plan of God, a plan that included the evil of men. You may sit back and say, well, sovereignty is kind of a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing to look at a storm that wreaks havoc on a community and calamity that occurs. But to think that that storm was moved there and those homes are destroyed because of the finger of God, at the direction and bidding of God, that He intended it to move that way, that's a frightful thing. To look at evil and think, God allowed that to occur? It seems so horrible. How can God allow something like that to occur? Our minds begin to take God, who is not like us, God who is outside of creation, and bring Him in and give Him humanity and try and compare Him to us. And what do we say? Well, if I knew that evil was going to occur and that somebody's going to go in with a gun and they're going to shoot up a school, well, I'd stop them. That's what I'd do. We try to humanize God and we try to understand His mind that we cannot understand. We try to make Him one of us. And we only see the temporal when God has an eternal plan. So we look at calamity and we look at storms caused by God, and it might give us fright. But I would say this, if that frightens you, consider the alternative. The alternative is a God who has no control. What is more frightening than a God who has complete authority over everything and is an actively controlling everything? What is more frightening than that, fearful than that, is a God who cannot control things. A God who does not know what is next. He's just watching and hoping He has time to anticipate and jump in front. A God who wishes He could prevent evil, but He doesn't have the power and authority to do so. A God who wants the winds to cease, but can't stop them. That's the alternative. And so often when we face calamity, that's how we treat God. I'm sure God would have wanted to stop that if He could have. I'm sure God didn't mean for this to happen. We think we're comforting when we say those things, but we are gutting the sovereignty of God. And we are taking the wildness of God and we're trying to tame Him and make Him a pet that we fit in our pockets. That is a God of our own making. A God that has a mouth but does not speak, eyes that does not see, ears but does not hear, nose but does not smell, hands but does not feel, feet but does not walk, doesn't make a sound in His throat. That's not the God of the Bible. And that is not a helpful God. It's not encouraging. When you're grieving and you're hurting and you're broken, there's tragedy that has occurred, it is no comfort to say, well, if God could have, He would have. There's no peace that comes with that. But when you come back with, God is a good God, and He is working this for your good and for His glory, there is comfort that comes that says, you know, this is horrible. It's calamity. It might be evil that's been committed against me, but I know that God God is in control, and it doesn't happen outside of His plan. Oh, what comfort. Oh, what hope that brings. So, rather than make a God of your own making that you can fit in your pocket, risk everything and trust in the sovereignty of God. The living God of the Bible is not a tame God that you can control. You can't keep Him in your pocket. You don't put Him on a leash. He's not a pet. But He is trustworthy, and He always does what is good. If it comes from God, it is good. And if it is good, it comes from God. He is always working. He is working the evil and the calamity of this world for His good purpose and His good pleasure. This truth is powerful, and it enables you to look at the evil and the calamity of your life and know that God is intending it for good. You can look back at your past, you can look through your life, and maybe you've had some horrible things occur to you. Absolute evil occur in your life. Don't look back at it and go, well, if God could have stopped it, He would have. Rather, look back at it and stamp it with Genesis 50:20. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Right across it, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things, including evil, including calamity, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Write it across the evil that's occurred in your life. Stamp it. So that when those memories come back up, they were meant for evil by humans. But God meant it for good, for my good, and for His glory. Embrace the sovereignty of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God in all things. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that You are sovereign, that You are not absent, that You're not forgetful, that You are not deaf. You are not like the Baals who cannot hear. You're not like the Nebu who were blind. You're not like the idols who have no feet and cannot move and have no hands to touch and ears to hear and eyes to see. They have no power or authority to do. You are the living God who hears our cries. You are the living God who answers our prayers. You are the living God who holds all things together. You are the living God who is working all things together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Oh God, help us to stand in that and be glorified as we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.